All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we want to go to chapter 11 here just for a while. I just want to tie up some loose ends before we move on to chapter 12. So this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 44. We're going to look again at verses 23 through 25 of chapter 11 and then move on to chapter 12. And Lord willing, we'll be looking initially here at the first 14 verses of chapter 12 as well. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 25 again. It says, "For I," Paul writes, "for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had also supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood, this do you as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often," verse 26, "for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." Now, Paul, of course, is referring back to the last night before Christ's crucifixion when he partook of the Passover meal with his disciples, as recorded in Matthew 26. And I'd like us to take our Bibles now and turn over to Matthew chapter 26, because there's something significant recorded there that's not found here in 1 Corinthians 11. So take your Bibles, turn over to Matthew 26, and we'll be reading verses 26 through 28, beginning with verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body." Now, see if you can catch what's not found in 1 Corinthians 11. Again, verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament or covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." Did you catch it? Did you catch what's different here from what's found in 1 Corinthians 11? Well, in verse 28, we have the additional phrase, if you didn't catch it, "for the remission of sins." Look at it again. "For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The purpose of the new covenant is, among other things, but is principally forgiveness or full atonement by the blood of Christ, versus or as juxtaposed with the added Mosaic covenant's limited atonement by works of the law and animal sacrifices. Now, I want to focus on the phrase, "for the remission of sins." Yeshua, Yahu saves, shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, no argument, no debate. I don't think anybody's going to do that. That's what it says, and it means what it says. And everyone claiming to be a Christian is going to respond to that, hopefully, by saying amen and hallelujah. In fact, they absolutely love that phrase, "for the remission of sins," as it should be. That is, until they come to the exact same phrase in both the Greek and the English in Acts 2:38. Let's turn over there as well. Acts chapter 2. After demonstrating from three Old Testament prophets, and we certainly don't have all of Peter's message here. He may have, who knows how long he spent and how many other prophecies he may have used, but at least we have three Old Testament prophecies recorded here about Christ. And therefore, after convincing, or at least after demonstrating from at least these three Old Testament prophecies that are recorded in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus or Yeshua was the Messiah, and convicting the Judahites gathered that day on the day of Pentecost, that they had crucified the very Savior they were looking for. The Apostle Peter, who, don't forget, had been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, declares the following. He's the one that takes the forefront. He's the one who had been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's the one, therefore, who takes the lead in this case and also in Acts chapter 10, first sharing the gospel in both instances, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and what was required in order to get under that blood. Peter's the one that goes forward and preaches to these people. And in verse 36 and 37, we find the following. It says, therefore, he's now shared with them the Old Testament prophecies. He's now right in their faces. And he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. He looks out in the crowd that's gathered there on the day of Pentecost, and he starts recognizing faces that made up the mob 50 days earlier who cried out, crucified him. And therefore he says, know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, and now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. I like the New American Standard a whole lot better. It says they were pierced to the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now note, at this point, these Judahites right here, right now, are believers. Or they would have never asked the question, what do we do? Otherwise, they would have instead continued with their accusations that Peter was drunk or that he was an idiot or with some other response. But now they know. Now they've been convicted by the Word of God, probably to the point of despair, knowing that at least some of them, 50 days earlier, had made up the mob that demanded his crucifixion. And they therefore now, believing, ask the question, what do we do? Consequently, Peter says nothing about faith. It's not found in this passage. He doesn't need to. He says nothing about faith and the necessity that they believe. But based upon the faith he's just evidenced in their question, and probably the look on their faces, he states the following. Verse 37 again. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, immersed, every one of you in the name of Jesus or Yeshua the Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And many that are hearing this message are right now thinking to themselves, what? Well, that just can't be. That just can't be. But the only reason that they respond in that fashion to Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:16, and Romans 6:3-4, and Galatians 3:26-27, and Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. The only reason they say, but no, that just can't be, is because of preconditioned doctrinal biases. Peter very clearly says that upon their faith in Christ, they were to repent, that is, surrender themselves to Christ, die to themselves to live for Christ, and be immersed, as Paul wrote in Romans 6, to bury the dead man, in order that a new man could be raised, immersed for the remission of their sins. The same phrase in both the Greek and the English alike, as found in Matthew 26 and verse 28. Oh, this cannot be. And thus many pit Matthew 26:28 against Acts 2:38, thereby eliminating the latter from their doctrinal arsenal. But listen, if you can do that with Matthew 26:28, then someone else can just as legitimately eliminate Matthew 26:28 by pitting Acts 2:38 against it. People, they are both Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture, and therefore cannot be pitted against each other, but must instead be harmonized, which then means it's the blood of Christ. Of course. Of course, of course, of course. It's the blood of Christ that forgives us of our sins. When, in faith and repentance, we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. The one baptism, by the way, of Ephesians 4:5. Listen to me. Be ever so careful that you're not sacrificing Yahweh's sacred truth on an altar of your own making known as sacred doctrine. On this one, to do so on this one, your very salvation is at stake. Now, let me provide you with a couple more similar parallels like we have in Matthew 26 and 28 that refers to the blood of Christ, and Acts 2:38 that refers to the baptism for the same, to baptism or immersion for the same reason. Question: what is it that washes away our sins? Well, the blood of Christ, of course. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 5. Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Hallelujah. No arguments, no debates here either. The blood, it's the blood of Christ shed in Gethsemane, at the Praetorium, on the Via Dolorosa, and particularly at Calvary, that washes away our sins, praise God. But how and when does the blood wash away our sins? How was it that Ananias, who was sent by God, informed Paul that this was accomplished? Let's go find out. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, beginning with verse 12, reading through verse 16. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having good report of all the Judahites which dwelt there, came unto me. Paul is testifying now. Came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And that same hour I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, which he had just done on the road to Damascus 3 days earlier. And then he says, For thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Verse 16, And now, And now, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed, as it should have been translated, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, of course, I mean, think about this. It only stands to reason that if it's when we're immersed into Christ that our sins are forgiven by Christ's blood, that it's likewise when we're immersed for the forgiveness of our sins that we're washed in the blood. Right? The two harmonize perfectly. And again, we are not allowed to pit Revelations 1:5 against Acts 22:16. They're both inspired scripture. They must be harmonized, and they not only harmonize with each other, they harmonize also with Matthew 26:28 and Acts 2:38. By the way, before we leave this, people often like to quote Romans 10:9-10 as the means of salvation. Let's turn over there as well. Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. And most of you could probably quote, and it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. People like to quote that, rightfully so, as the means of salvation, adding that Paul says nothing there about baptism. Conveniently, by the way, leaving out that he also says nothing there about repentance either, but they never bring that up. But the fact is, when you harmonize Scripture instead of pitting Scripture against Scripture, a case can be made that baptism actually is in fact found in Romans chapter 10. Let's go back and read it again, verses 9 through 10 and now through verse 13. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Judahite and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How did Ananias tell Paul he was to call upon the name of the Lord? Acts 22:16 again. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Whose name are we baptized in? We're immersed into Christ in his name. Acts 2:38 and other passages as well. Now, one more. So, again, don't think that baptism is eliminated. It wouldn't have been, even if verse 13 in Romans 10 wasn't there, we still have Mark 16:16, we still have Acts 2:38, we still have Acts 22:16, we still have Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. So, but it's there when we harmonize Scripture with Scripture. Okay, one more parallel's sake. One more. When we're washed in the blood and thereby forgiven of our sins, one of the results, you know, that we're added to the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, we're clothed in Christ, Galatians 3:26-27, and other things as well. But one of the results is also that our conscience is cleansed. Again, when we're washed in the blood and thereby forgiven of our sins, one of the results is that our conscience is cleansed. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 22. And it says, oops, that's chapter 9. Chapter 10 and verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Conscience is cleansed and our bodies washed with pure water. washed in pure water. You might want to consider what that might be referring to. But let's put that aside. And no one would argue, it doesn't mention the blood of Christ here, but I don't think anyone would argue that it's Christ's blood that accomplishes this conscience cleansing that's described here. Now, let me quickly point out that we're sprinkled with the blood. That's what it says. Sprinkled are, and our consciences are cleansed. It's the blood. We're sprinkled with the blood, whereas we're immersed when we're baptized. The Greek word here translated sprinkling, or sprinkled, excuse me, is rantizo. And had Yahweh intended for us to be sprinkled when baptized, he would have likewise inspired the same word, or chio, if baptism were pouring. Instead, the Greek word for baptism is baptizo and means to immerse. And the only reason for the confusion over the mode of baptism is because the King James translators chose to transliterate the Greek word baptizo, bringing the letters down, instead of translating it, bringing the meaning down. I don't have a smoking gun on this, but I'm pretty sure that at the time King James had pourers and sprinklers and immersers already, and he wasn't about to offend any of them, so he told them to transliterate the word rather than translate it, or possibly the translators came up with that on their own, perhaps being some of them are sprinklers or pourers themselves. But that's the only reason. Had it been translated, it would have been immerse. And there would have been no confusion. The word baptized shouldn't even really be in our Bibles. It's a made-up word from transliteration rather than translation. Thus, if you've never been immersed, call it what you will, but if you've never been immersed for the forgiveness of sins, you've yet to fulfill the command. All right, back to conscience cleansing. Hebrews 10:22 reveals it's by the blood that our conscience is cleansed. But once again, when and how? What does the Bible tell us? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verses 20 and 21. Talking about those at the time of Noah, it says, when some time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism or immersion doth also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And all of this, all three of those parallels, when does our conscience get cleansed? When we're washed by the blood of Christ. When our sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. And when does that happen? In all three instances, the Bible teaches it happens when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And all of this is in perfect harmony with the Great Commission found in Mark 16:15 and 16. And he, Christ, said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized, immersed, shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It's the blood. Trust me, it's the blood that saves, washes, forgives, and cleanses the conscience. Provided you don't pit Scripture against Scripture, when, even if you do, by the way, when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Whatever you do, do not let your pride, your doctrinal biases, or anything else keep you from what's so clearly taught in all of these passages. Keep you from the blood of Christ, because that's what it's doing. All right, time to move on. Let's go to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Spent a long time in chapter 11, time to get to the next one here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 3, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. I wanted to read through verse 4 as well. Now, verse 2. You read along there, and verse 2, at least initially, just does not seem to fit between verses 1 through 3 and then what follows verse 3. Or does it fit after all? Well, of course it fits. It's Holy Spirit inspired to be right where it's at, whether we understand or whether it seems to fit or not. Of course it fits. But does it fit after all for reasons we can explain? Look at verse 2 again. He starts off in verse 1, spiritual. He talks about, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. The King James translates or has Gentiles in that verse. New American Standard has it as pagans. The Greek word here in the King James Bible or New American Standard, the Greek word that's translated in those two versions as Gentiles and pagans, the Greek word is the Greek word ethne. And you should all know by now that it should have never been translated Gentiles, pagans, or heathen. It's usually translated Gentiles in the majority of cases, particularly in the New Testament. And like the word baptism, I cross it out. I cross it out and put immersion, because that's what should have been there. You're not taking away from the Word of God or adding to the Word of God. You're returning to its original intent. The same with the word Gentiles. Cross it out. The word simply means nations, as correctly translated in Young's literal translation of 1 Corinthians 12:2, leaving the context to determine what nations are being referred to in any particular text. In this instance, we know from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, and other internal evidence in 1 Corinthians, that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to Israelite nations, probably mostly those of the dispersion of the 10-tribed house of Israel, being that Corinth was one of the locations to which the house of Israel was dispersed following their Assyrian captivity and relocation. They ended up, one of the places was in Corinth. Now, I believe also that the terminology of being carried away, carried and led away, is likewise indicative of the Israelites being conquered, taken into, led away, carried away into captivity, and then later their dispersion. But all of this makes this understanding of who these nations are, particularly according to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, it makes this rendition of verse 2 a little difficult. Again, you know that you were nations carried away unto these dumb idols. Well, one thing that may be difficult there, but or there may be some difficulty to it. One thing we do know for sure is that the Israelites, both Israel and Judah alike, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that is, were up to their eyebrows in idolatry. This is, you know, people see Gentiles and they think non-Israelites, don't they, normally? At least if they haven't been initiated into understanding who the word Jews refer to, the house of Judah, and who the nations are in many passages, the ethne or the goyim, even in the Old Testament, being Israelites. But you know, most people think, oh, well, this is idolaters. This is all the non-Israelites. Well, go back to the Old Testament. Read about Israel. Both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, both up to their eyebrows in idolatry. And it was for this, among other reasons, that they were led and carried away into their respective captivities. It must also be kept in mind that those to whom Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians were part of the remnant of Israel, who had repented of their idolatry. That's important for what we're finding in verse 2 here. As in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, consider Hosea 4:17, for example. It says Ephraim being the principal tribe of the 10-tribed house of Israel that Hosea is dealing with. Hosea 4:17 says, Ephraim is, present tense, joined at that time to idols. Let him alone. And we know that in Hosea 1, it is depicting Yahweh's divorce of them. One of the principal reasons for the house of Israel's divorce in Hosea 1 was their idolatry. Maybe, probably first and foremost, they were considered adulterers as they went and looked to other gods rather than their God, their husband, Yahweh. They were considered adulterers, and God says, I'm putting you away. But that's in Hosea 4:17. But in Hosea 14:8, the last chapter of Hosea, it says, Ephraim shall say something they're going to say in the future. Not present tense, but future tense. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? And I think this then explains verse 2's placement between verses 1 and 3. I think it's there as a contrast between idolatrous national Israel in verse 2, what they had been, the nations of Israel, and the remnant of redeemed Israel in verses 1 and 3, who at that time were blessed with the list of gifts, spiritual gifts listed in the verses to follow. I think it's simply meant as a contrast. This is what you were, this is what you are now, and look what you have as a result. So, although the wording of verse 2 may prove difficult, at least in the English, the details fit Israel perfectly, as they should, knowing that's who the epistle was written to. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1, and then we're going to skip over verse 2 and start it, then pick it up with verse 3 and read through verse 14. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit of the word, word of wisdom. To another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. And to another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all of these worketh that one and that selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all immersed into one body, whether we be Judahites, or nations, or the nations, whether we are bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Spiritual gifts. That's what really the next three chapters, or at least part of the next three chapters, 12, 13 kind of, and some of 14. It's about spiritual gifts. Which spiritual gifts? You know, I think many Christians are unaware that there are three different lists of gifts in the New Testament. The list of nine gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12, what I identify as the miraculous gifts. The list of seven gifts in Romans chapter 12, what I identify as ministry gifts. And the list of five gifts in Ephesians 4, what I identify as leadership gifts. So, before getting into the miraculous gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12, let's first go and take a look at these other two lists that we might make a comparison between the three, beginning with Romans chapter 12. So if you want to turn over there, Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 3 through 8. Where it says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to God, hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members," this is starting to sound familiar, "for as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Sounds very much like what we just read in 1 Corinthians 12. "Having these gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation," and so forth and so on. In addition to the gifts themselves that are listed here, probably one of the first things that's noticed here in this chapter is the language that's similar to that used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. That is that while it is true that we're given different gifts, we're nonetheless one body in Christ. Different members, different gifts, different talents, but we're one body. And thus someone might be led to believe that we're somehow talking about the same gifts in both epistles. But even a quick comparison of the two lists revealed that they're far from the same, even with one of the gifts, prophecy, allegedly being the same in both, which there are, I don't believe they are, which Lord willing will discuss here momentarily. But first, there's another reason why these gifts in these two locations are not the same. Turn back to Romans chapter 1 and look at verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you," here we go, verse 11, "for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established." Interesting. Here Paul is talking, Romans 1:11, he's here talking about gifts that he hopes to come. He's writing this from someplace else to the Romans. He's not there. So he says, I hope to come in the future, that he might impart to the Romans some gifts, spiritual gifts. And thus gifts, the gifts that the Romans do not yet possess, because he wants to go and he wants to still impart them to them. And yet they already possessed the list of gifts in Romans 12. And therefore, the Romans 12 and the 1 Corinthians 12 list of gifts are obviously not comparable lists. They're two different lists of gifts. And in Romans 12, we're not going to spend time in here, but you can find more on this in my expository series on Romans. But here it's individually, we're given gifts, not just the leadership, but ministry gifts, whether it be exhortation or teaching or giving or whatever it is that God has given us. We've been given special gifts that are to minister to the body, and particularly to the body, but outside the body as well. They're ministry gifts by which we, personally, I believe we're born with and then developed by through the Holy Spirit, but that I can't prove. But they are different gifts. Obviously not comparable gifts, simply from Romans chapter 1 and verse 11 and alone. And by the way, remember Romans 1:11, because it's going to come into play in a very important way when we get to 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, so relative to these different gifts that we're talking about, particularly the list in 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, so what about the fact that both the Romans 12 and the 1 Corinthians list, and the case could, in fact, be made for the Ephesians 4 list as well, that all three cite prophecy, or in Ephesians 4, prophets as a gift. Well, the difference between the gift of prophecy in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 is the distinction between forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H, forthtelling, as in preaching in Romans 12, and fore, F-O-R-E, telling, or F-O-R, telling, in 1 Corinthians 12, the latter of which is only possible by the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, that is foretelling, being able to forecast something that's going to happen in the future. That is only possible by the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit. The gift of a prophet in Ephesians 4 is something entirely different from the gifts of foretelling in Romans 12 and foretelling in 1 Corinthians 12, which we'll discuss when we take a look at the Ephesians 4 list of gifts. But first, before leaving the Romans 12 list, let me share it with you from the New American Standard Bible. We're not going to spend time on these gifts, but it's going to give a little bit different flavor to these gifts and perhaps help you to identify your own gift if you haven't already that God has given you. Romans 12, reading verses 3 through 16 from the New American Standard. He says, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. You're going to see similarities between that statement and what's found in Ephesians 4 as well. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, foretelling here, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then he lists seven more things that I believe apply to each of the gifts in their respective orders. There are special instructions to each of the gifts. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's to the guy who's the fourth teller. He needs some love. And other things here as well. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. I wanted to read that to you, too, because there's some real similarities, not only 1 Corinthians 12, but with some of the general statements found in Ephesians 4. So if you'll turn over there, and we'll find the third list of gifts. Again, the list that I call the leadership gifts. We've got the ministry gifts of Romans 12, the miraculous gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, and the leadership gifts of Ephesians 4. All right, starting. And again, although worded differently than in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, we'll see very clearly, especially in this passage, I think even more so than the others, we'll see that once again, unity is the prevailing theme. We're going to be looking at a list of gifts, but unity is the prevailing theme. Starting off with verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep... Verse 2, again, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Let me stop there for a minute, because that needs some attention. If we were to preserve the unity of the Spirit that all three of these passages refer to amongst ourselves, I'm telling you, it will only happen with a spirit of humility about ourselves and a spirit of love toward each other, without which we will devour each other. It's in our nature to do so, and quite frankly, Christians seem to be very proficient at it. We need to develop, we need to pursue, we need to endeavor to have this spirit of unity based upon a spirit of humility in ourselves and a spirit of love toward each other. Verse 2 and 3 again, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't miss the word endeavoring. It takes some work. New American Standard and Young's Literal Translation translates it as being diligent about this relationship unity thing between us. 3, again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. No argument about the one Lord. No, we all know who that one Lord is Christ, who died, shed his blood on our behalf. No argument about the one faith. No, that's faith in him and what he did on our behalf, his propitiating act on the cross and resurrection from the grave. No argument, no debate. We understand, we agree. Not so when it comes to baptism. But that's only because the one baptism discussed earlier in the message has been rejected by most of contemporary Christianity for their man-made substitutes. Instead of what we're told in these passages for salvation in Mark 16:16, for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38 in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, for the washing away of our sins in Acts 22:16, and so forth and so. Instead of that, it's an outward sign of inward grace. It's for being added to the local church. It's just a witness to others of what we believe and has already happened in our hearts, none of which is found in the Bible. The only reason there's argument about baptism is because they've rejected, most of Christianity has rejected, what's stated in those clearly stated in those verses for their own man-made substitutes. And with that, there actually is consensus on the one immersion for the forgiveness of sins in the body of Christ. Because only those who accept the one immersion, just like it takes accepting only the one Lord and only the one faith, because only those who accept the one immersion and have thus been immersed for the forgiveness of sins are in Christ, and thus in the body of Christ. All right, verses back to Ephesians, back to on point here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 5. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But in every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Here comes the list. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, here it is, verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Listen to the reason why it's for. Sandwiched. The list is sandwiched all in between the two slices of unity, if you will. For the perfecting, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Amen. I like that idea. For the work of ministry, I like that idea. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Amen and amen. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. We've got some work to do. And unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Boy, do we have some work to do. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. This is the purpose for these gifts, the leadership gifts. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now note again, unity, 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 more important than the gifts in all three instances, is that unity be maintained in the body. That the gifts not be used to elevate anyone over any other part of the body, regardless what gift you may have. And that it certainly not be used to divide us in any more fashions than we tend to be divided anyway. Now, before concluding, the leadership gift of prophet here. Neither forthtelling nor foretelling, as in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, but really a combination of both. As I believe that Paul is here referring to not prophets of that day or prophets future, but the prophets of old upon, like the apostles who had come and gone. The foundations of both the prophets of the old covenant and the apostles of the new covenant that had come and gone. Those were gifts that are still a part of the body of Christ because we still have the word of God that they provided us and their ministries. And therefore, they were gifts that were given to those previous. So I believe that Paul is referring principally to the Old Covenant prophets who were both foretellers and forthtellers, at least in some instances. So I believe there is a difference between both the gifts, the gift of prophecy, forthtelling and foretelling between 1 Corinthians or Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and also the gift of prophet here, because I think it's specifically referring back to the prophets of the Old Covenant. And perhaps some of those in the early prophets in the New Covenant as well. All right, well, we need to stop here, but hopefully this quick perusal of these three different lists of gifts helps to set them off, excuse me, as three unique lists of gifts, each important in their own right. But it's the 1 Corinthians 12 list that obviously we're going to concentrate time on. Again, if you're interested in more on the Romans 12 list, you can find more on that, excuse me, in my expository series on Romans I did a few years ago that's also available, of course, on our websites. All right, with that, let's go to our Heavenly Father and let's thank Him that He's blessed us with gifts, and particularly with the gift of salvation. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You, we glorify You, Father, most importantly for the most precious gift of all, the sacrifice of Yourself, Your propitiation in Christ, as our Lord and Savior, the one who grants us eternal life, the gift of eternal life, the greatest gift of all, that we only have a down payment of now. And we just praise You for that, but also for the other gifts, Lord, that You've given us. And I just ask that You'd help, Father, the body of Christ, particularly as it pertains to the Romans 12 list, that they'd find their individual ministry gift and the fulfillment that they'll have in putting that into practice in ministry, Father, first to You and then to each other and then beyond the body of Christ as well. Guide us, direct us, help us to fulfill these things as You intend them in our lives, and let us make sense of these gifts and what's intended, Father, now for us in these, to Your praise and glory, for the advancement of Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You for these things, and it's in Christ that we pray. Amen.